Well, there was a particularly effective salesman working door to door for a good sized sales company. So successful, in fact, that almost every month he was matching the sales of the rest of the team, and he was particularly good at selling their really difficult to sell high dollar items. And this went on for some time. So of course the other salespeople were a little envious and started trying to pay attention to what his secret was. What time did he go out and sell during the day? What neighborhoods did he go through? What did he wear? Even looking at what cologne he put on. Desperately trying to figure out, how is this guy so much more successful than they were? Finally, their sales manager cornered him to figure out what the secret was so he could share it with the rest of the team and, of course, increase sales across the board. So he demanded that the salesman tell him, how in the world are you selling these really expensive items that nobody else can sell? So he said, it's really easy. I use the same line at every house. I go through most of the less expensive items, and then I get to the thing I want to sell, and I just say, let me show you something that several of your neighbors said you could never afford. Give a few of you a minute there. Pride is a powerful thing, right? Far more powerful than we realize. It's said to be the disease that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. But pride affects us deeply when it's within us. Pride destroys relationships. We all know the saying, pride comes before a... Some of us know that saying, at least. Pride becomes a fall before a fall. But it turns out, as we've been studying in 1 Corinthians and this issue of division to which Paul is addressing, that pride's right at the center of the problem. This, if you haven't been with us, a significant portion of this letter is dealing with division within this church that Paul dearly loved. He had been a part of its starting. And I want to begin this morning just by looking back at chapter 1. If you have a Bible with you, you can turn to 1 Corinthians. If you don't have one with you, there's probably one sitting right in front of you in the back of the seat in front of you. But this is in 1 Corinthians 1. This is sort of how Paul begins the letter. And you can see there's an issue right away because he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And when I hear that phrase, perfectly united in mind and thought, I can't help but think of the way Jesus prays in John 17 and praying for all the believers who would come. He prays for unity. But he goes on, he says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, apparently a family, a part of this church, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, another, I follow Cephas, who, by the way, is Peter. And still another, I follow Christ. Now, if you were with us, you might remember that they were kind of being strange, although maybe not so different than us, in getting in these different factions within the church about which of their church leaders was the best. And yet, unity is to be our hallmark as followers of Jesus. It's to be our calling card. Unity, again, is what Jesus prayed that we would exhibit, praying that our unity, in fact, would be evidence that he's God's son. Our unity together, the unity of people who follow Jesus as a diverse group of people, is to be what sets us apart. And yet, that unity throughout the history of the church has always been tough to maintain, to hold on to. We sometimes fall short of living with grace towards one another the way we're called to. And this unity, it's constantly threatened. In the Corinthian church, the issue, again, seemed to be the division over how they viewed different leaders and who is the best. But today it might be a whole number of secondary doctrinal issues. It might be different forms of bigotry that sadly still exist in the church. Today in America, more than ever, it's political parties that we divide over. We're very polarized. That seeps into the church sometimes and divides us. Sometimes it's just the color of paint when a decision's made that we disagree over. There's so many things that challenge our unity. And it seems that over the decades and years and years and years, churches have had a history of dividing over very strange things at times. But what all of our division shares in common is at its root, pride. And pride is incredibly destructive and harmful. It reminds me of the story of a turtle. He wanted to spend the winter in Florida, but he knew he could never walk that far. So he convinced a couple of geese to help him, each agreeing to take a piece of rope while he clamped his jaw in the middle, and they were flying along just fine. It was going great until someone from the ground looked up in admiration and asked, "Who in the world thought of that?" And unable to resist a chance to take credit, the turtle opened his mouth to shout, "I did." And it was all over. You know, pride does more damage to our spiritual lives than it does to anyone around us. When the pride is within us, yeah, other people may be affected by it, but it really damages our spiritual well-being. And so the question I want us to wrestle with as we jump into chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians this morning is, how do we recognize pride in our own lives? It's a funny thing. You know, it's sort of like most people don't think they're rich. Data shows that you can go up through the income brackets and get to where, you know, you're into the millions, and people still will self-report that they're not rich because they compare themselves to someone who has more. In the same way, the vast majority of us would never admit to being prideful because we quickly can look to someone else and say, well, clearly they're more arrogant or prideful than I am. I don't have an issue. And there's this reality that it's hard to recognize pride when it comes to our own lives. We're very quick to recognize it in others. But how do I recognize pride in my own life? Because again, if you were to poll people and ask, almost no one will tell you that they have a pride issue. So turn with me, if you will, to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. And I want to notice together this morning a couple of the ways that we can recognize when pride is at work within us. Again, remember, this is written to a group of people who are choosing to divide over sort of which leader they align themselves with. And so Paul is going to respond, telling them how they should view leaders. And we looked at this briefly last week for a moment, but this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "This then is how you ought to regard us, as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." Paul immediately begins by saying, look, don't look at us like we're a bunch of rock stars or there's a hierarchy, one's better than another. He says very clearly that these leaders should be regarded as servants. And the word he uses for servant stresses being under someone else's authority. It stresses subordination, responsibility to a superior. He says, just look at us as servants. That's who we are as leaders. And then he says, to the level that leaders are entrusted to lead, they're also expected to be faithful to the direction of Christ himself. When we view leaders as somehow superior, we don't realize it, but we're already at risk of assigning differing amounts of value to different people, which, by the way, you can't really do without thinking you know what value is, and there's pride in that. And so as I read this, one of the things I recognize is how we view others actually is a sign of how we view ourselves. That's actually an indicator of how we view ourselves. If I look down on others, I've elevated myself. If I find myself regularly making judgment of others, as we've discussed a few weeks ago, I probably assume I know better than they do. That's pride. If I look at different leaders and decide, well, this leader is no good and this leader is the greatest thing that, you know, ever walked the earth, I'm assuming I can make judgments about people, and there's pride underneath that. And in a number of different ways, if we just stop and think about the way we view other people, it's an indicator actually of how we view ourselves. This is part of why it's so critically important for us as followers of Jesus to value every human being, no matter where they come from, their economic class, the color of their skin, the language they speak, whatever, the political party, whatever. It is so critical for us to value every human being. Because the moment we start to assign differing values to people, we're assuming that we are sort of the judge of that, and there's pride at the root of that. It's so damaging. How we view others is a sign of how we view ourselves. Notice what Paul says about these judgments if we continue in verse 3. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. By the way, that's a really healthy place to be that I strive for all the time and fall short sometimes. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. Verse 4, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. So there's another piece to this, that there's not only the judgment of others, but there's also this piece of how we want other people to view us as an indicator of our pride. If I want to make sure people notice me or my accomplishments, that's pride at work. If I want to get the credit for something, it's because I'm prideful. Notice Paul doesn't say that he's above judgment. In fact, he says he doesn't even trust his own judgment of himself. He's quite clear that he's under Christ, that that's who he answers to, that God is the judge. And Paul lives as a servant seeking God's pleasure. Pride either cares too much about the judgment of others or refuses to have any judge. You know, pride usually either leads us to the extreme of really wanting everyone to feel good about us, wanting to pat our backs, wanting to, you know, lift us up, which looks like insecurity, but insecurity is kind of still wrapped around pride. We either fall to that side of the fence or we fall to the other side of the fence of, I don't care what you think about me. I know better than you. And Paul doesn't do either of those. He in fact says, neither of those matter. I'm judged by God. I'm under Christ. And it's his pleasure to which I strive to live for. How we want others to view us as an indicator of pride. It's worth noting, by the way, that Paul, as he's writing to this group of people that he loves, as you go on in this letter, you realize they really have some issues. He isn't pointing a finger at them. In fact, he deals with himself first. If you notice as we read on in verse 6, what does he say? He says, my brothers and sisters, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Remember, it seems that Apollos and Paul were sort of the center of where this disagreement was. He says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over or against the other. Verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? He says, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us. That word learn, by the way, is closely connected to the word for disciple. It's not just about having knowledge. It's the idea of practicing what you've been taught, putting into practice. He says that you'll learn from us the meaning of this saying, do not go beyond what is written. And part of what Paul is underscoring is how their pride is causing them to judge one another beyond what is written. We'll get into that in a second. But notice, too, there's this piece of, in verse 7, it seems that they think they did something they didn't do, because he has to remind them, what do you have that you did not receive, like that was given to you? And if you did receive it, why would you boast about it, like you did it? He's reminding them that the things even that they're arguing over, the various issues, they're all gifts. They're not anything they did. And this idea of beyond what is written, this is placing emphasis on how the scriptures are interpreted and applied beyond the scriptures themselves. In fact, just a side note, we really should be humble in this reality that when we talk about, when you hear a phrase like, I take the Bible literally, what we're really saying is, I take the way I interpret the scriptures literally. And often we think we're putting the focus or the authority in scripture, when in fact, when it really comes into practice, we're putting authority in our own understanding of scripture. And it's not that we're going to say the Bible is, you know, whatever we want it to be or anything like that. But we really need to be careful with these kinds of phrases, because often we settle back on them as though now I'm unquestionable, right? Because I take this literally and you don't. And we don't recognize that taking something literally involves interpretation and a number of oftentimes decisions on our part of what literal even means. And so humility is really critical as we come to the scriptures. But he says this idea of don't go beyond what's written. You know, they had issues in the early church of disagreements over things like whether or not you could eat meat because of its connection to pagan practices. You could hardly buy meat in the marketplace that didn't have its origins in some sort of pagan practice. And so some Christians felt freedom to eat that, some didn't. And there was judgment going back and forth about that, even though it's not something that was clearly written on. You know, in our culture, the American culture anyways, the American evangelical culture from the last couple hundred years, you know, prohibition is a great example of this playing out. Scripture says very clearly not to get drunk. But as a result of culture and prohibition in our country, the very idea of any alcohol became taboo and sinful. That's beyond what's written. This belief lingers today in a number of church circles that, you know, someone might judge someone because they have a glass of wine. I'm not encouraging us all to go out and start drinking, clearly, but let's not go beyond what's written. We do this in a number of areas where we apply our culture and the way we interpret things in our culture to these scriptural sort of rules and end up judging one another over things that are beyond what scripture speaks to. We need to be really careful in this. Underneath that is pride. That's pride at work, assuming I know better. Right? And it's a sneaky thing because often that stuff is passed down to us as though it's absolute truth, and we apply it to other people, not realizing that there's this pride at work underneath all of that. So we can recognize pride in ourselves by how we view others, whether that's judgment, whether that's assigning value. We can also recognize pride in ourselves and how we want people to view us. But there's this other aspect that, as we continue on in verse 8, that we can also recognize pride in ourselves based on what we want. We'll unpack that a bit together. Notice in verse 8, if we read on, side note, this is sarcasm. There is sarcasm in the Bible. Paul has a sense of humor. If you don't believe me, there's a couple points in Galatians that are actually risque sarcasm. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you had really begun to reign so that we might also reign with you. It's a way of saying, you don't even need what I say. You have it all figured out. You have everything you want. It says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well, to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. You hear the sarcasm there? We are weak, but you are so strong. We are honored, or you're honored, but we're dishonored. In verse 11, he says, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. By the way, that part's not sarcasm. That's his experience. He says, we work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. We've become, great phrase, the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, Paul says, right up to this moment. What's he getting at? At the core of the Christian faith, at the core of the message of Jesus, the example of Jesus, is this. There's two parts. One, we humble ourselves, and then it's God that lifts us up. We lay down our lives, and it's God that provides. We give generously. We serve others. We live, as Paul would say, as servants. We put ourselves below others, trusting that God is going to raise us up. We give our lives away in the way of Christ, trusting that God is going to provide, that God is going to care for us. The example of Jesus is humbling yourself to allow God to lift you up. And so following Jesus at the core means constantly humbling myself, putting myself aside, trusting God to raise me up. This is a central aspect of what it means to follow Jesus, to recognize that we're called to lay this life down, to sacrifice for the well-being of others, knowing that God will provide and God is faithful to reward. In fact, on this note of the example of Christ to the church in Philippi, Paul writes these words. Maybe you're familiar with them. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What's that mindset? He said, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. There's that word again, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's the second part. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The way of Jesus is humbling ourselves and waiting on God to lift us up. This is why pride is so destructive. It's the opposite direction. It's the opposite process. It's the opposite of the way of Christ. And as I think about the culture of Corinth and how it isn't so different than ours, one of the challenges that Paul's dealing with is they had no value whatsoever for humility. They did not want leaders who were humble. It was a sign of weakness. They valued charisma, machismo, power, confidence. Again, our culture is not so different. And what we see at work in this church and in Paul's response is apparently they wanted to ditch that first part of following Jesus, the humbling part, and get right to the second part. They wanted to be exalted right away. They wanted the good stuff, the rewards. They didn't want, like us, they didn't want suffering. They didn't want pain. And in this mindset, the Corinthians, who lived a very wealthy existence, not so different than that of our country, they thought they had all they wanted. They lived in wealth, but it was empty because they were hungry for the wrong things. If you'll remember the words of Jesus, this is Matthew 5, verse 6. This is in this list of Beatitudes. Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's to be our desire. By the way, if you read through the rest of these Beatitudes, they seem kind of backwards because it doesn't seem like you'd be blessed for being poor or meek or these various things. And yet this is the message of Jesus. And he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. As you go on in the Sermon on the Mount, which this is on the front end of, Jesus talks about treasure. He talks about what we're pursuing. He talks about worrying. And in the midst of that, in chapter 6, he says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans, those who don't fear God, run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And what does Jesus say? He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. In the midst of this message, Jesus says the reason that where we store treasure is so important is because wherever our treasure is, our heart is also. And so when we want the wrong things and desire the wrong things, it takes us down the wrong path. And if my life is about accumulating, about how much is in my bank account or my IRA or what kind of car I drive or whatever it is, there's no way around that's prideful. My life is about me rather than something that I give away. And let's be honest, we live in a consumer culture where from birth we're taught to go in that direction. And so it takes vigilance, it takes effort, it takes intention to live in a different manner because our culture's totally pushing us towards you need more, you need more, you need more. You can't be happy unless you have more. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. It's a prideful heart that seeks things of wealth in place of being right with God. Part of our battle as those who would follow Jesus is a constant choice of, will I lay down my life? Will I lay down my stuff? Or will it be about me? It's a prideful heart that seeks things of wealth in place of being right with God and loving other people. Go back again to 1 Corinthians 4 and notice again Paul's argument here. So look, you already have all you want. You've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. Saying, I really wish you had the right picture here. You think you have it figured out. It says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles, these are the leaders that they were dividing over, on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. We are fools for Christ, but you're so wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're so strong. You're honored, but we're dishonored. And he says, to this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. There's similar words to Jesus saying what you should hunger and thirst for, by the way. We are in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Again, we've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world right up to this moment. This is what Paul says about the way they're living, and he's being sarcastic and saying, you think you're so much better than us. You have it figured out. You're all kings. You have it all. You're honored. We're dishonored. You're wise. We're fools. And he's using this sarcastic comparison to get their attention so that he can remind them of what our calling is in Christ. One of these leaders that they're arguing over who's better and who they align themselves with has to tell them he's willing to go hungry and homeless, to endure hardship and mistreatment for the sake of sharing the gospel message. Paul isn't bragging, he's just saying how it is when he says, when cursed, they bless, when persecuted, they endure. This is his life story. When slandered, they answer with kindness. Paul knows that God's going to raise him up. And so he's trying to give an example of what it looks like to walk humbly. He doesn't need a claim. He doesn't need the praise of others. He doesn't need their validation. He's serving humbly, trusting God to lift him up, seeking to be faithful and just and generous and kind. And what Paul is doing here is nothing more than imitating Jesus. It's all he's doing is seeking to follow the example of Jesus. And this, by the way, I'm convinced is the only way we rid ourselves of pride and its damaging effects, is by humbling ourselves, by seeking to follow in the way of Jesus. When someone puts me down, instead of defending myself or writing them off or making a judgment, to respond with love and kindness that isn't deserved. That's the way of Jesus. When I feel the need to correct someone, to listen, to keep my mouth closed, to trust God to work. When you do something that maybe took great effort or it was an accomplishment for you and no one notices, remember whose judgment matters. When I catch myself looking down on someone, to take a posture of service. When I'm convinced I know a better way, to just stop and ask, does it really matter? You know, so often, even as a parent, my kids would probably nod their heads at this, we as humans have a tendency, don't we, to correct things that just don't even need to be corrected. We do this all the time to one another. We do this in the church all the time. There are things that are worth correcting. If somebody's going to be injured, do something that causes harm to themselves or someone else, that's worth correcting. But if it's just, I know better than you, we do everyone a world of good by just keeping quiet so often. Be slow to speak, quick to listen. and recognize, as James would say, that our arguments so often are little more than our own desires at war within us. I want you to hear the words of Jesus. This is in Matthew 16. He said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." This isn't just a motivational poster. This is the core of Jesus' message. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. He says, what good will it do? What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Friends, we all have a lot more of a pride issue than we realize. And almost every one of our disagreements, our grumblings, our grudges, they find their root in pride. And the way of Jesus is the way of humility. It's laying ourselves down. It's raising others up around us. And the call of Jesus is consistently the same, that we would respond to God's love for us that's beyond what we can understand or deserve by giving what isn't deserved to others. And so I'd ask you this morning, how would Jesus invite you to recognize and respond to the pride in your life? Perhaps there's a relationship that needs to be mended. Maybe you're really, really working for the praise of other people and don't realize what's at the root of that. Maybe you need freedom from that. I often do. I'm on the spectrum of people pleasers. Maybe you're still trying to earn God's love instead of just receiving the gift that he has for you in Christ. But how would Jesus invite you this morning to first recognize and then to respond to the pride in your life? What would acting on that look like in the way of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would give us eyes to see, even if it's painful, where pride is at work within us in such a way that it's damaging our relationship with you and with other people. God, we want to follow in the way of Jesus. We want to not only tell of the good news of Jesus, but show it in the way we live and give grace to one another and the people around us. And we want so desperately for North Park to be a place that looks very different because of our unity with one another, not because we agree about everything, but because we serve one another in Christ Jesus. Would you help us this morning to recognize where pride is at work within us? And would you give us the capacity by your Spirit to more fully follow in the way of Jesus, humbling ourselves, waiting patiently for you to lift us up? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.